Ecclesiastes 7 in your Bibles tonight, so take your Bible with me and turn to that great Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes, one of the great wisdom books of the Scripture. Ecclesiastes 7, we'll read verses 1 through 14 as we begin. Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorn bushes under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Let's begin this way tonight. Let me ask you a question. What's on your list of the good things in life? What's on your list of the good things in life? What comes to mind when you think of relaxation and enjoyment and pleasure? Now, our lists, I suspect, would vary somewhat, depending on age and personality and preference and all that, but I suspect we could all come up with a list. My list would include something like my wife, cycling in the mountains, a good book on a quiet evening at home, Nebraska football when they win, and a lifetime gift certificate to Nando's. All those things would be on the good list of life, right? Now, your list would be a little bit different, I suspect, but you would have a list. You could come up with one. But while you know very easily the list of the things that you enjoy in life, is it true that you really know what is good for life? Solomon asked us that question at the end of chapter 6. Verse 12, kind of at the halfway point of the book, he asked this question, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life?" And the implied answer to that rhetorical question is, well, nobody except God. You know what you like in life. You know that, but do you really know what is good for life? You know what you like, steak, Shakespeare, chocolate-covered anything. But do you know what is best for your life? Let me give you an example. I think most of us would say that we appreciate our church. But I certainly do. I love being a member of this church just as much as I enjoy being the pastor of this church. I love being a part of this church. Grace Fellowship has been good to us and good for us. How many of you, let's say, because there'd be a couple of you that fit in this category, but how many of you 10 years ago had Grace Fellowship included on your plan of life? You know what you liked, but you maybe didn't know what was good for you. God did. God knew. And that's why he ignored your plan and followed his. And it's not the first time he's done that, is it? That's why he stuck you in with here with us, because he knew it would be good for you, and we're really glad that he did. But just think about it for a moment. If you planned your life, you've always thought, if I planned my life, things would be so much better, or so you think. But consider all the harebrained schemes that God has saved you from over the years. What if you had really married the first guy you fell in love with when you were in grade 7? Do you remember him? You thought your life was ruined when he didn't pay attention to you. Looking back, maybe it wasn't such a bad thing after all, right? The mind of man plans his ways, but we're really, really glad that the Lord directs our steps. How many good things has God done in your life that you never would have organized yourself? You never would have planned it that way. Many of them, in fact, came about because of what you considered a heart-rending failure. And often those things are the very best things. I always think back to graduating from seminary and sending out 36 letters to 36 different churches. Two of them wrote back to say, no, thank you. The other 34 didn't even waste the stamp. And sitting around wondering, okay, I guess I'm going to work as a security guard, graveyard shift at Grace Community Church for the rest of my life because nobody wants me to be a pastor. And then a little church somewhere in Africa thought that they were desperate enough to take me. You know, I'm glad that God worked that out, right? It wasn't my plan, but I'm really glad that God worked it that way. Now, the point is obvious. Your list of what's good and God's list of what's good might read rather differently. Well, that's probably because your goal and my goal is usually comfort. God's goal is Christ-likeness, maturity. When it comes to life and godly maturity, there's no question that God knows the best way to get you there. And sometimes it's the things that hurt a little more than others. And that's what Solomon was pointing out in 6:12 with his rhetorical question. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? And the answer is, well, only God could know. You might not know what's best for your life. Far better for God to be in charge. And of course, he is, whether we acknowledge it or not. Now, what you need to understand, though, is that question in chapter 6, verse 12, leads you into the next section, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In this section, the Hebrew word good is used a dozen times. Sometimes it's translated good, sometimes it's translated better. But when Solomon asks, who knows what is good for a man, and the next section uses that word another dozen times, I think we're seeing a connection, right? This section is all about Solomon's counsel on what is good, perhaps not enjoyable, but what is good for you in life. And Solomon will use his normal shock tactics to get your attention. He's not just trying to be dramatic, but he is showing you a whole different way of thinking. And that, of course, is really the goal of the book of Ecclesiastes, to show you a whole new way of looking at life under the sun, a way that puts God at the center and a way that makes you realize and work through the reality that we live in a Genesis 3 fallen world. And so, in verses 1 through 14, Solomon will give you six attitudes that are good for a man. That's how we'll sum it up. Six attitudes that are good for a man. If you have these six attitudes, whether you're a man or a woman, you'll be a long way down the path to wise, skillful living in a sin-scarred world. The six attitudes are expressed in a series of proverbs. We'll only cover three of them tonight. And the first one is found in verses 1 through 4. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, it's not too hard to figure out the theme of these verses. It's death, right? Death. Now, if I had announced this morning, I was very careful in how I made my announcement. I said, this evening, I'm going to teach on a very important subject. But if I had told you all that I was going to preach on death tonight, some of you probably wouldn't have come. Probably wouldn't have come. Death, what a horrible topic. Who wants to hear a sermon about that? Death probably wouldn't be on the top of your list of cheery, encouraging sermons, would it? And that might show you just how woefully unprepared you are to live Ecclesiastes wise. It might show you just how desperately you need the wisdom of this book. The fact is, it is good for a man, good for a woman, good for a child to have a realistic, biblical attitude towards death. In fact, I would suggest to you that you cannot live life rightly until you understand death rightly. To live is Christ is possible only when you believe that to die is gain. True? Now, all through our study of Ecclesiastes, I've been telling you that this book is an applicational commentary on Genesis 3. This is another very clear example of that. How in the world can you live wisely in a Genesis 3 world, asked Solomon, if you don't think rightly about death? In fact, to set up Solomon's instruction about death, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. I want to set up what Solomon says here to see by seeing what Scripture says about life under the fall. What Genesis says about life under the fall, life after Adam's sin, life under the curse. God promised Adam in Genesis 2:17 that if he ate from the tree at the center of the garden, he would surely die. Now, God chose to be gracious and Adam didn't die the instant that he bit the forbidden fruit. But God's promised judgment, the effects of the curse, were in fact unstoppable and inevitable. They were irresistible. First, you get the promised judgment, Genesis 3, verse 17. In the second half of the verse, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Every time your computer backs up, it's because there's a thorn or a thistle in it, really. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." That's the promised judgment. Next, the irresistible effects, Genesis 5. Genesis 5, one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the Bible. Start in verse 3. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Verse 8. "So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and in fact, he died too." Verse 11, "All the days of Enosh, they were 905 years, and it didn't really matter because, you know what, he died too." Verse 14, "So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and guess what? Yeah, that's right, he died. He died too. Verse 17, "So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he lived." No, he died too. Verse 20, "So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and you guessed it, he died." You're thinking, why in the world did Moses include this in the book of Genesis? A whole chapter about people dying. How morbid. Or you could say, how realistic. In a Genesis 3 world, in life under the curse, in life that has been affected by Adam's sin and God's curse, death is life's greatest certainty. And you can float along trying to believe that we're not sinners, that this world is not fallen. You can act as if sin doesn't have any real long-term consequences. You can pretend that death isn't there, but it's not going to go away because you ignore it. In fact, Solomon says, ignoring death is just downright foolish living. Rather than let death be the lash or the whip in the hand of a compassionate God, to drive you back to himself for comfort and rescue in Jesus Christ, we are so much more likely, aren't we, to ignore death's oft-repeated lesson. It's oft-repeated. As you ignore death or pretend that it isn't there, you move farther and farther and farther away from God. Farther and farther and farther away from reality. Isn't it true that many people in our world prefer insanity, avoiding reality? That's what insanity is. They prefer that to the sanity of thinking about death biblically. And you see it all the time in the world. The world hides death behind an intricate camouflage of euphemisms. We hide dying, the actual process of dying itself, in distant antiseptic buildings to be dealt with only by the trained professionals. A 5-minute visit, that'll be more than enough for us, thank you. I've been told that the old Puritans used to design their churches so that to get into the church, you would have to walk through the graveyard to get to the front door. That's a reminder. That's a graphic weekly reminder of the results of the fall and your need for Christ. You are coming here to this building to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because you're going there. Well, the truth is, in our modern Western culture at least, people tend to think about death as little as possible. We rigorously manipulate our diets and manage our exercise passionately, apparently hoping that we'll live forever on this earth. I mean, I like exercise, and I recommend eating wisely, but if you're doing that with this kind of hidden agenda of avoiding death, and I think many people are, then you're, to use Solomon's word, shepherding the wind. You're chasing the wind. Death touches all men, touches all women. The Hebrews in the Old Testament called it going the way of all the earth. It comes to us all. It's what Joshua said at the end of his life. I am going the way of all the earth. In a world still laboring under Genesis 3:19, to the dust you shall return. In that kind of world, pretending that death is not there is just flat out foolish, unchristian living. Now, be assured that Christ, for those who believe in him, put their faith in him, believe that he has taken the wrath of God on the cross and has borne the judgment of God for their sins, for those who believe in Christ, Christ has removed the sting of death. But make no mistake about it, death is still, in fact, a doorway that we pass through to reach eternal life. And is it wise to spend your whole life living as if the one thing you know for sure will happen won't? Now, Solomon is not going to suggest to us back in Ecclesiastes 7, he's not going to suggest being morbidly introspective or being consumed with death in some kind of bizarre way. In Christ, death is a defeated foe. It is a scorpion without a stinger. It's still ugly. You don't want to cuddle with it, but ultimately it's not dangerous to believers. Death is a toothless lion for those who are in Christ. Nonetheless, death is real. Death is real, and you must be prepared to face it rightly. Either your death or the death of someone you love. Skillful living in a Genesis 3 world where the curse is not yet removed requires it. And so with that preparation then, let's see how Solomon addresses the subject of a right attitude towards death in Ecclesiastes 7. This is wise living. It is critical to wise living in a world where, in fact, we're pretty certain unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. You must think wisely about death. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 7 now. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, as is fairly typical, Solomon starts with a bit of a shocker. This one's kind of a punch right on the end of the nose. The first line is harmless, and I think that's intentional. It's a typical Proverbs kind of bit of wisdom. Solomon says it's far better to have a good reputation, a good name, a good character. It's far better to have that than to slather yourself all over with nice-smelling ointment or perfume. Not even the most expensive perfume from Paris can make you smell nice if, morally speaking, you smell like a dead fish. That's self-evident, right? It's far better to have godly character than to get your good smell out of a bottle, right? That's really just a setup, though. Because In the second line, Solomon slaps you in the face with a stunning comparison. The implied transition between the first line and the second line is in the same way. It basically goes something like this. As much as a good reputation is better than, as high as a good reputation is above trying to hide moral body odor with a powerful perfume, in the same way, to that same degree, just as high, just as much better, is the day of your death than the day of your birth. You say, well, how is the day of my death better than the day of my birth? Well, Solomon tells you one way in chapter 4. We might rush to the New Testament too quickly on this thought. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 2. Solomon talks in verse 1 about acts of oppression being done under the sun, and that there's no one to comfort those who are being hurt and crushed and oppressed and smashed down. And that broke his heart. Solomon looks at that and he says, so I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who's never existed, who's never even seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Solomon is so horrified by some of the evil that he sees in his world, men killing and hurting other men and women. He is so horrified by that, its cruelty, its destructiveness, its hurt. Solomon wonders out loud. He says, maybe it would be better to be dead. Standing around and have to watch and observe and experiencing the death throes of a world gone wrong is not pleasant. Now, you probably, on the whole, have a pretty comfortable life. But imagine for a moment that you were in a Nazi concentration camp. Some of you have read The Hiding Place or other books like that. You were being starved to death, literally worked to death, and all day watching the smoke of the gas ovens curl up into the blue sky. Then you would know what Solomon means. Then you would be asking yourself, too, if the world is like this, then maybe death is better than life. Now, as you know, suicide or seeking death in some other way is not Solomon's answer to the pain of life, not at all. But he does remind you that being born into a sinful world is not the best thing that will ever happen to you. Leaving it is, if you know God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, leaving this world means it's only going to get worse, much worse. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then being born into this world is not the best thing that's happened to you. It is infinitely better to leave this world. In fact, this little proverb here, might be the Old Testament precursor of Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. A good name? Yeah, that's a lot better than just, you know, a nice perfume. But the day of one's death, that's a lot better than the day of one's birth. As a good reputation is light years ahead of merely smelling nice, so dying for a believer in Jesus Christ is light years ahead of being born. Now, having gathered up the reins of your attention, wow, he's got our attention now, doesn't he? With that shocking thought, Solomon then moves to verse 2, and he says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Going to a funeral is better than going to a party, says Solomon. You say, how macabre, or if you don't know French, how macabre. How could Solomon say that? How in the world could he say that going to a funeral, some of you are still wondering what that was about, never mind. How could Solomon say that going to a funeral is better than going to a party? He didn't say it was more enjoyable. He said it's better for you, though. You see, you're still thinking about what you like. Solomon's thinking about what's good for you. Solomon has nothing against enjoying yourself. In fact, at the end of chapter 5 and all through this book, he exhorts you. It is Christian to enjoy life and the good things that God has given us. That enjoyment is part of what glorifies God. Solomon's all for that, no question about it. But there's more to it than that. You say, well, why would you go to the house of mourning? How is it good for you? He says in the middle of verse 2, in the third line, he says, because that is the end of every man. The wages of sin is, fill in the blank, death. Even believers in Jesus Christ die physically. Therefore, every funeral anticipates your own. Death is, in fact, the way of all the earth, the end of every man. Now, if that's a horrifying thought to you and you're wishing that you hadn't come tonight, then you've just discovered how badly you need Ecclesiastes. Is it wise to hide from death in a world that is still dominated by the curse? And he died, and he died, and he died. Is it wise? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you should think differently than the world does about death. You should think realistically about it. You know that God included death and its fear, its pain, its, in a sense, unknown, its parting, its sorrow, its loss. God included all of that in the curse. Why? To drive you back to Him, the only one that can give you comfort and rescue. Death is an enemy. Death is unnatural. You see, sin is a perversion of God's created order. Death came through sin. Death, then, is also a perversion of God's good creation. And that's why Revelation 21 says that when the curse is finally lifted, when the work of Christ is fully and totally applied, then there will be no more death. But for now, God has left it in place. Now, for unbelievers, it is a dark terror. For believers, it is not that. It is not to be ignored, but neither is it a dark terror. Maybe we could describe it instead as a shadow that falls across the well-lighted path of faith. It is death, well, a shadow. It is a shadow without substance. It is a shadow, it has no power to do ultimate hurt to those who love Christ. To use another illustration, for believers in Jesus Christ, death is a defanged cobra. You might not want to hold it on your lap and play with it, but actually, your instinctual fear of that snake is now quite groundless. It's not big enough to swallow you. It won't constrict you like a python. All there is that lingering sense of revulsion of snakes in general. But you know, the power to destroy was removed with its fangs. So it is with death for the believer in Jesus Christ. It brings sorrow and it brings sadness, and that's legitimate. But it is nonetheless a defeated, defanged foe. You might not want to hold it on your lap, but you don't need to flee its presence in terror either. Your enemy, death, clashes sword on shield and utters heart-rending threats trying to terrify you, but it is powerless to bar your passage into the arms of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Christian way of thinking about death. If you ignore it or pretend that it isn't there, you might actually be avoiding one of the key tools that God has given you to draw you closer to Himself. If you take the world's approach to death, you'll be totally unprepared for life's most certain thing. Verse 2 again, it is better then to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. We get the message when we go to a funeral. I mean, I don't like funerals any more than you do. Death is an enemy. Death is unnatural. I don't know about you, but when I go to a funeral, I sit there and I think, this is not right. This is not the way it should be. God, please fix it. Bring your son and remove the curse totally, because what we are experiencing right now is wrong. So Solomon says, take it to heart. Go to a funeral and think about where your life will end and think about Jesus Christ and his death in your place. Now, when Solomon says take it to heart there at the end of verse 2, he's not talking, as I said, about some kind of deviant preoccupation with death. Let me just settle that one quickly. Those kind of preoccupations come from Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. They don't come from Christ, the giver of life. And so, while death should not dominate your thinking in some bizarre or perverse way, it is equally true that you should be ready for it. It'll happen to people you love. It will happen to you. You say, what's good for a man? Good for a woman? Good for a child? Not what you like, but what's good for you. It's good to be prepared. To be prepared with a realistic, truly Christian attitude towards death. Best statement I've ever heard on this, John Wesley, the great evangelist. He was once asked, what is the benefit, Mr. Wesley? What benefit has Methodism and your preaching of Jesus Christ and all of that, those who have been converted under your ministry, what benefit has that had in their lives? After a moment's thought, he gave this thought-provoking answer. Our people die well. Our people die well. Shouldn't that be true of all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, the defeater of death, the Lord of eternal life? Our people die well. That's a glorious, God-exalting, God-trusting thought. See, Christ changes how you live. He might even change how you die. The experience, just by way of contrast, of the famous French Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire, who was not a Christian at all, his experience was a little bit different. As an unbeliever, as the hour of his death approached, it said that he screamed and he begged for more life. Don't let me die. Another minute, another hour. So awful was his terror and his madness as death approached. The nurse who attended him said, I never want to see another heathen die. You can spend your whole life running scared from death, in terror of death, or you can put on a truly Christian attitude towards it. Wise living, says Solomon, accepts death as a reality in a Genesis 3, Genesis 5 world, and it depends on God and his Son to pass through it. Verse 3, Solomon says, sorrow, sometimes it's better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. At the end of chapter 5, Solomon encouraged you to enjoy God's blessing with a God-centered, God-given contentment. He says, but never let a party, never let pleasure obscure from your mind the reality of your end. Sorrow and loss, death, always painful, but not always bad. They teach you about the seriousness of sin, about the severity of God's wrath, about the glory of Jesus Christ, who died bearing the eternal wrath of the Father at you. Death teaches you, ultimately, to long for its removal through the one who named himself, do you remember? The resurrection and the life. So, I warned you that Solomon's list of what's good might be a little different than your list. And you know what? It's true. Go to the house of mourning, he says, and become wise. It won't be something that you necessarily like, but it'll be good. Because death will turn your eyes on Jesus Christ, and that's a good thing. So, the first attitude that is good for a man or a woman is a right view of death and its certainty. But Solomon's not done. He could be done, couldn't he? That would be powerful enough. In verses 5 and 6, Solomon suggests to you, though, a second attitude that is good for you. We'll call this valuing painful wisdom. Valuing painful wisdom. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, they're being burnt up in the fire, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futility. Painful wisdom, says Solomon, is better than a fool's playful wisecracks. Now, the easy access that we have in our culture to entertainment has made us in many ways an escapist culture. We escape in many different ways. Some people escape by flopping down on the couch and hoping their problems will dissolve while they turn their brain into oatmeal by watching television. Others create an internet fantasy world of maybe chat room relationships or pornography or virtual personalities in gaming kind of situations. Some follow the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get drunk. It was a favorite one in my varsity floor when I was in varsity. Pain avoidance, of course, is the highest goal. And our entertainment-swamped culture, pleasure-first culture, it supplies all the outlets we need, doesn't it? Well, in these verses, the escape option is frivolous humor. Frivolous humor. When you have a problem in life, says Solomon, would you rather listen to a convicting sermon on that subject or try to ignore it and go to a show by a famous comedian? That's the contrast, isn't it? Escape through tomfoolery or the painful, convicting good of a wise man's spiritual rebuke. It is better. What's good for a man? It's a lot better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the songs of fools. For as the crackling of the thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. That laughter is just futility. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good laugh. God created humor. Don't think humor is something that people came up with and God's trying to figure out how he can stop it and stamp it out, right? God created humor. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a pure, good-natured humor. I think you understand the contrast, though, that Solomon is making. What's good for you? Convicting wisdom that lays bare your sinful actions and attitudes, or silly, hilarious escapism? The fact is, says Solomon, the fool's hilarity has all the staying power of a dry thorn bush in a felt fire. It's a picture. You got the pots, it's over the fire, the fire is going down, you break up some thorn branches, you put them under, poof, they burn up. With a crackle and a spurt of flame, the hilarity is gone. And, I might add, the problem still remains. Those who try to deal with life in a sin-cursed world by escaping into entertainment, nothing wrong with good entertainment, but who try to escape into that, mind-numbing hilarity, laughter, partying, frivolity, Solomon says, pitiful fools, pitiable fools. What is the more beneficial replacement? Verse 5, better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. And this, of course, isn't the only time that Solomon has given this advice. You can turn over to chapter 27 of Proverbs and see another example of it. Proverbs chapter 27. Verses 5 and 6, just one example of dozens we could look at in Proverbs. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but oh, so deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 12:15 says, a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The rebuke of a wise friend, the painful wisdom that comes alongside and says, you are acting foolishly, yes, maybe even sinfully. Sometimes it's as painful as a lance or a spear right through your sternum, isn't it? But it's what's good for a man. Think of it this way. When King David was trying to hide his sin with Bathsheba, what if Nathan the prophet had come to him as the court jester rather than the spokesman of God? When it came to lifting David's spirits, Nathan's painful rebuke and the forgiveness of God that resulted? It was a million times better than some kind of stand-up comedy routine. How blessed is the man whose transgression is covered. Jokes in that context would have crackled under the pot, burnt up a momentary blaze of fire, and been gone. Nathan's wise, faithful wounds, they were enduringly valuable, weren't they? So, what's good for a man? First, a right attitude towards death. Second, a right attitude towards the value of painful wisdom, loving conviction, the faithful rebuke of a friend. Third attitude of what's good for a man or a woman, even a child. The third attitude that Solomon lays out here, we'll call it self-restraint. He gives a series of proverbs here, back in Ecclesiastes 7. He gives a series of proverbs, and the way that they seem to tie together is in the solution to the sin being done. And the solution in each case would be self-restraint. See if you can't follow it. Otherwise, these proverbs just seem to be scattered and random, and that's not Solomon's way. Verse 7, "For oppression makes a wise man mad. A bribe corrupts his heart." So we got oppression and your response to it. "A bribe corrupts the heart." So we got greed and your desire for something that you shouldn't have. "The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirits." Impatience, driven always by pride, isn't it? I deserve better. "Do not be eager in your heart." There you see the opposite of the self-restraint that we're talking about. "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." And so we have impotent fury over oppression and that kind of sin, the temptation of easy, illegal money, greed, impatience, the eagerness to be angry, to get your way, to punish someone for doing something for you. I would suggest the thing that ties all three of those together is their solution, and that is self-restraint, a God-given self-restraint. There are three situations in verses 7 through 9 that require self-restraint as what is good for a man. In contrast to what might feel good for the moment, think about anger, right? When you get angry, it feels good for a moment, but is it really what's good for you? No. So, all three of these situations in verses 7 to 9 require self-restraint as what is good in contrast to what might feel good for the moment. Let's walk through them. Verse 7 begins with a situation in which a godly, gentle-hearted person observes evil abuse. Someone is abusing their power. This is not a new theme in Solomon, is it? We've seen it all over Ecclesiastes. And that abuse of power that he is watching, that he is seeing, it infuriates him. It says, oppression makes a wise man mad. What you need to understand is not mad in the sense of angry. The Hebrew word means mad in the sense of insane. Injustice might be child abuse, rape, something of that kind of category. That makes this gentle-hearted man so upset that he cannot even think straight. He wants to get a gun and go and shoot who has ever done that evil. Now, Solomon has given some wisdom, some advice about that in this book already. Chapter 3, chapter 5, he said, "Calm down, God will judge it. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord." And so there's going to need to be a self-restraint. Rather than going insanely angry when we see sin, step back and say, God will judge. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. It might seem to be a momentary relief to let your so-called righteous anger, I think it would turn unrighteous fairly quickly. Might feel good to let it off the leash, but you know what? Let God judge. Self-restraint is what's good. Second situation. The second situation that takes wise self-restraint is when you're tempted to accept a bribe. He says, "For oppression makes a wise man insane, and a bribe corrupts the heart." Here, greed is the issue. The lack of restraint in greed. A bribe temporarily destroys your ability to think straight. It destroys your judgment. You sign a contract that isn't really in the best interests of your company. It is, however, in the best interests of your palm and your pocket when they slip you some tax-free money. That's a situation in which self-restraint, curbing, reining in greed, will actually be what is good, though it might feel good to get that little bit of extra money quick. Third situation. A third situation in which self-restraint is good for a man, woman, or a child is when you're tempted to be impatient or angry. Verse 80 says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning." The end is better than the beginning because the end is where God settles his accounts. Just be patient. The mill wheel of God's justice, sometimes it grinds slowly, but it grinds very, very fine. How many times have you seen in the end the cheater, the liar, the deceiver get his due? Be patient. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Pride always drives anger and impatience. I deserve better. I am being inconvenienced. I will punish you with my impatience. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. See the self-restraint? For anger resides not in the bosom of wise men, but in the bosoms of fools. Now, our world, of course, doesn't run on this theology. They run on what I call Disney theology. Follow your heart. Oh, please. Right? The human heart is wicked. Jeremiah 17, it is dark, it is corrupt, it is evil. You follow your heart, you're going to follow it right to hell. But the world's Disney theology is follow your heart, give in to your desires, do whatever you feel. Your desires must be king. In this case, in the context of anger and impatience, if you're crossed by somebody, if you're inconvenienced, let them feel the lash of your anger. And you know, the psychologists come along and sanctify it, telling you, oh, it's cathartic, it's cleansing, go ahead. Proverbs says, if you rescue a man of great anger, you will only have to do it again. Anger is not cleansing, it's habit forming. Anger is sin. It is the fool who always loses his temper in Proverbs. Now, let me illustrate this for you. The last time you were in a disagreement with your husband or wife, did it help to get angry? It really calmed the situation down, didn't it? When you gave that harsh word, right? When you raised your voice. That really, really helped bring peace and long-lasting concord and companionship, didn't it? Maybe it just made the situation worse. Only a fool, but we are all fools. Only a fool thinks that the momentary gratification, the momentary feeling of, oh, that was fun, that was good, of opening the floodgates of self-restraint and letting loose a torrent of impatience or anger, only a fool thinks that that's better than a godly self-restraint. Oh, I mean, you enjoy, you know, your little feeling of superiority when that perfectly timed, well-aimed barb of sarcasm sinks home. Oh, you enjoy it for a moment, don't you? But is it good for you? No. What's good for a man, good for a woman, is not flaming, insane anger at injustice. Let God take his revenge. It is not lust-tickling greed of a bribe, nor is it the passing pleasure of an impatient glare or an angry jibe. What's good for a man is self-restraint, patience, contentment, and a trust that God will judge our good, wise, Christ-like attitudes. The world lets the dogs of revenge, greed, and impatience off the lead, right? Unclips the clips, lets them run, let them go on a rampage. Wisdom understands Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, and you work all the way to the end of the list and you arrive at self-control, self-restraint. That's what's good for a man. In fact, in closing, you might cast your mind back just for a moment to how our Lord Jesus Christ either exhibited in action or taught in word exactly what Solomon teaches here in Ecclesiastes. Jesus had a right view of death. He certainly didn't hide himself from it. He rebuked Peter when Peter tried to rebuke him. Hebrews 12, you remember, says Christ understood death because he looked through death and saw eternal reward. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. Why? How could he do that? Because he knew that death was the portal, the gateway, the doorway, the entryway to sitting at the right hand of his Father in eternal, surpassing, reigning glory. Jesus had a right view of death, even though his sin-bearing, wrath-bearing death would be the worst death ever. Painful wisdom? Jesus is the one who gave us Matthew 18. Explaining how important it is to give and to receive loving, painful wisdom in a God-honoring rebuke, to call back a sinning brother or sister. Laughter gives a moment of pleasure. Rebuke can save you from a lifetime of pain. When Jesus experienced the injustices of a corrupt court system and a state-approved murder, he didn't go insane with frustration. According to 1 Peter 2, he quietly, without a word, entrusted himself to the God who judges righteously. When Satan tried to bribe Jesus into worshiping him by offering all the kingdoms of the world, that's a pretty big bribe. Jesus exercised a biblical self-restraint and turned him down flat. When Jesus was tempted to respond to irritating and incompetent people with impatience, he showed that indeed he was gentle and humble of spirit. Small children, annoying foreign women asking for a healing, distraught fathers, thick-headed disciples, Jesus was patient with them all. And so, what's good for a man, woman, or a child? One who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ. What's good is to be like Christ. To be like Christ in a right attitude towards death, a right attitude towards convicting or correcting wisdom, and a right attitude towards self-restraint. God willing, next week we'll see three more attitudes, things that are good for us as we walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, you know what's good. You have brought difficulty and pain into each one of our lives in some degree and in some way. You do that for many, many different reasons. We couldn't even review them all here. But we know that you know what is good for us, and here we have learned a lesson. We are so apt, so tempted to be wrapped up in this world and its pleasures and all of its little duties and responsibilities and forget what the end of every man is. And to forget that is to forget our Savior. Lord, we are apt to turn away from the painful but good rebuke. We are fools when we do so. We are apt to let loose the dogs of war rather than to live in a godly, spirit-produced self-restraint. Lord, Solomon has taught us wisdom again. How to live in a sin-cursed world by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live wisely, knowing what is good for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.